Passage this evening comes from Luke chapter 7 and verses 18 to 35. Luke chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 18. And his, that is John's disciples, reported about all these matters to John. And when he had called for two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the coming one, or should we expect another?" When the men arrived, they said to him, "John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or should we expect another?'" At that very time, he had healed many of diseases and torments and evil spirits, and had granted sight to many blind folks. And he answered and said to them, "Go report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind see again, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached, and how blessed is the one who does not get tripped up over me." Now when John's messengers had gone off, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken around by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man decked out in fine clothes? Why, those in gorgeous clothes and living in luxury are in royal courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and far more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it stands written, 'Look, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare the way before you.' I say to you, among those born from women, there is no one greater than John. But the least one in the kingdom of God is greater than he is." And when all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they declared that God was in the right, since they had been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the law experts rejected the will of God for themselves, since they had not been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another, who say, 'We played the flute for you, and you've not danced. We've sung a funeral dirge, and you've not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, why, a man who's a glutton and a wino, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is proved to be in the right by all her children." Now, if you think you have sufficient knowledge of something, you don't especially appreciate someone who tries to instruct you in that particular area of expertise, perhaps. My father had a little story, kind of one of those stereotyped stories. I don't know where he heard it, but he used to mention it at various times. And my apologies to you if you're from Texas. There's no malice intended. But the way it went was, you can always tell a man from Texas, but you can't tell him much. Well, that was Pop's way of putting it. And it may be so if you're Presbyterian. Especially, you may not want a Baptist instructing you. Now, I'm not thinking of general or particular Baptists. I'm not thinking of American or Southern Baptists. I'm not thinking of Primitive Baptists or Free Will Baptists. I'm not thinking of GARBC Baptists, or I'm not thinking of Missionary Baptists, but a Baptist long before the Baptist, John the Baptist. He has something to say to Presbyterians. He really has a good bit to teach you here in this text. Well, what does he teach? Well, John has something to teach you about perplexity, first of all. Verses 18 to 23. You notice the background here in verse 18. John's disciples go report to John about all these matters. Now, what are all these matters or all these things in verse 18? Well, they're what happened before this in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, how Jesus restored to health a prized servant of a Roman centurion who was almost on the point of death. And then in verses 11 to 17, how Jesus restored to life one who had already died in the village of Nain. And they tell John these things. And John calls two of his disciples and sends them to Jesus. Why did John send disciples? Why didn't he go himself? Well, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 give us the answer to that. You see, time was when John rebuked Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, for his marital relations. He had taken Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and made her his wife. She was also his niece as well as his sister-in-law. And John rebuked him for this, and Herod Antipas threw John in the slammer. He was in the dungeon, perhaps, and apparently in Machaus, 5 miles east of the Dead Sea. And so he sends a couple of disciples to Jesus to ask him something. And John's concerned because these reports that John hears still give him difficulties. And he says, you're to ask him, are you the coming one, the Messiah? Are you the coming one, or should we expect another? That might strike you as strange because in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, John had heralded the coming of the one. He calls him the one stronger than I. He said, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one stronger than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his storehouse, but the chaff he will burn up in inextinguishable fire. Let's see, that seemed to be so certain there. And indeed, it is a little bit baffling, especially when you put Luke's account here in our text together with what you can read of John in Matthew 3 and in John chapter 1, that John apparently has perplexities about Jesus. And part of the problem may be in what John said in chapter 3, verse 17. He will clean out his threshing floor, the chaff he will burn up in inextinguishable fire, that this coming one, the Messiah's work, was partly going to be a work of judgment. There's a severe aspect to his work. And he didn't hear anything about that. There wasn't much of that going on, apparently, in what he heard. Oh, he hears about him restoring the centurion's servant to health. He hears about him bringing a widow's only son back to life. But this other aspect of bringing judgment and separating believers from unbelievers, that doesn't seem to be happening. And this may be part of John's problem. Because Malachi 3:2 indicated that the Messiah would be such, where it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. But Jesus, in his ministry so far, didn't seem to be doing too much of that refiner's fire kind of work. And so John's perplexed about this, apparently. And probably it's a problem, too, that he's in a dungeon in Machaerus. And you have to be careful there because we Americans love to psychologize things. And he's in depression because he's in... And that may well have been the case. But we don't know. We can't go into flights of fancy about that. But that probably didn't help that he was in the slammer and isolated that way. But you see, for John, there seemed to be, apparently, the way it looks to me is he seemed to think there was something missing in Jesus' ministry if he was the coming one. No one less than John the Baptist is doubtful about Jesus. He didn't seem to be all that John thought he should be. Where is that judgment aspect of his work? Well, So what do you do? They ask him, they ask John's two disciples, ask Jesus, and Jesus gives his answer in verses 21 and 23. At that very time, he had healed many of diseases and torments and evil spirits and granted sight to many blind folks. And then Jesus answers, he says, verse 22, go report to John what you've seen and heard. And notice the itemization. The blind see again, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached. And how blessed is the one, John, who does not get tripped up over me. Now what did Jesus do there? Well, he alludes especially to Isaiah's prophecy, and there are about three or four different passages in Isaiah that this material in verse 22 comes from, but especially Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Where? Well, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, what's it say? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That's Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. And these works in Isaiah 35 describe the time when God comes to deliver his people. And these works in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 are the signs of the age of Zion's restoration. I tend to think that the book of Isaiah is divided in two. Yes, it's a unity, but there are two big parts of it. And I think the second part starts at chapter 34 rather than chapter 40. And chapter 34, you have the judgment on the nations. And then in chapter 35, a companion chapter is the restoration of God's people. So the nations are going to be judged, but God's people are going to be restored as well. And in this section, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, there are these aspects of what it's going to be like when God restores Zion, when he restores his people. And that's what Jesus cites here to a large extent in verse 22. They are the evidence then that Jesus really is the coming one. Even though he hasn't yet brought much of that judgment aspect of his work in a pervasive way. It's as if Jesus is saying, tell John to think about what the scriptures say. And what's that? Well, it's as if Jesus says these evidences from Isaiah 35 that he cites in verse 22. These are already occurring, John. Although the Romans are ruling the land, the scribes and the Pharisees are sniffing around everything I say and do, and you are rotting away in a dungeon under Herod Antipas. But don't you see? The age of restoration has already begun. That's Jesus' answer. Now, what's all this got? This perplexity of John and so on. I think in terms of application, don't be surprised then if you have perplexities about Jesus, even though you may have known him for some time. And often your perplexities will be the same in principle as John's perplexity. What do I mean by the same in principle? Well, it would be John's perplexity was essentially this. Why isn't he working in the way I envisioned he would? That's where a lot of your difficulties will come with Jesus. Why doesn't he seem to meet my expectations of what a Messiah should be? Now, John had scriptural expectations, but he apparently thought that they were all going to be joined together at the same time. But that Jesus' judgment work would be going on as well as his more positive restoring work. But it's still, in principle, that's where we run into our difficulties. Why doesn't he meet my expectations of what a Messiah should be? So, how does that work out in particular instances? Well, it goes on from there. Why does he take so long to deliver me from this particular distress? Why doesn't he exercise more severity when there are matters that need to be put right? And so on. Perhaps a response that we need to see here or make here is, don't go by your expectations, but by what Scripture says about what Jesus will do. Notice that Jesus sent essentially John back to Isaiah 35 to see what Scripture said about the age of restoration and about the Messiah's work. If you have perplexities, these will come. You will have them about Jesus and the way he's at work. But if you have perplexities about Jesus, about the way he's working or the manner of Jesus' work, it seems to me that you need to balance it with a certain anchorage in what I would call the competence of Jesus. I'm very impressed with a little one-liner in John 6, verse 6. You remember that's where, before the feeding of 5,000, Jesus said to Philip, "How are we going to buy bread that all these may eat?" This, John says, he said, testing him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Seems to me that helps me when I have perplexities about why Jesus is acting the way he is. I may not know, and I may not be able to figure him out, and I may have my own perplexities or distresses about Jesus, but it helps me if I have a basic bottom line assurance about the competence of Jesus. And whatever dilemma I face, I bring into the equation, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Jesus knows what he's up to, even when we're perplexed about it. Perplexity. Secondly, John teaches us about privilege. Verses 24 to 25. 24 to 28. And you notice that Jesus, after John's disciples went off to report to John, he spoke to the crowd about John. "What do you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken around by the wind? Is that what you saw in John? Is that what happened? Is that the kind of guy he was when he said to the people coming out, 'You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" That doesn't sound like a reed blown around by the wind. When he told Herod that he was not right in having Herodias, his brother's wife, and his own niece as his wife, and so on. You don't do that if you're a wimp. So, no, he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. You didn't find that. "What did you go out to see? A man decked out in fine clothes," verse 25. That doesn't really fit John. Sort of like saying if you see one of those women who's working on a highway construction crew, you don't expect to see her in an evening gown and high heels, do you? No. It's not appropriate. Did you expect to see a fine dandy fellow in John in the latest threads and so on? No. Those kind of folks are in royal courts. So Jesus says, "What did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Oh, yes. And far more than a prophet." He's not just any prophet in the sequence of prophets. John is a very special prophet. "This is the one," he said, "that Malachi 3:1 talks about when it says, 'Look, I send my messenger before your face who shall prepare the way before you.'" He is the one announcing the coming of the Messiah at the hinge point of redemptive history. Not just any old prophet. Now, you have to get the sense Jesus in verse 27 takes that from Malachi 3, and it's an interesting context there, because at the end of Malachi 2 and beginning of Malachi 3, Prophet Malachi is dealing with people who are, well, they're just bitter and they're complaining and they're cynical. They're supposed to be covenant people, but they are so cynical that they say, everyone who does evil is good in Yahweh's eyes, and he delights in them. Or they say, Malachi says, where is the God of justice? Why isn't God putting things right? Why are we on the short end of the stick, etc., etc.? So they're complaining. And so then the answer comes in Malachi 3:1. Yahweh answers them and he says, see, I'm sending my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you're seeking, remember they said, where is the God of justice? Well, the Lord whom you're seeking will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you're delighting. Yes, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who will stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire. That's kind of the whole context of that element there and that quotation. And Jesus is saying, now the one whom the Lord calls my messenger there in Malachi 3:1, announcing the coming of the God of justice, the Lord whom you're seeking, even the messenger of the covenant. Well, that messenger that comes and prepares the way, that's John, Jesus says. So there are two messengers in that Malachi context. There's my messenger. Jesus says that refers to John, my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. And there's the messenger of the covenant, who is the same as the Lord whom you seek, and the God of justice, the divine Messiah who is coming. But you see the importance. John just isn't any prophet. He's the one announcing the coming of the Lord. He's a significant prophet. He's the one who's at the hinge, you might say, of redemptive history. The one who's at the end of promise and the beginning of fulfillment. He's the one who announces the kingdom of God because the king has arrived. So John's very special. There are those points, you know, that are very strategic turning points that we notice. Things so that they come at a certain point and things are never the same. For instance, in 1862, there was a... ironclad that the Confederates had, and it was called the Merrimack or the Virginia, whichever you want, and it wreaked devastation one day on about three of the Federal warships. They were wooden ships, and this ironclad just devastated them, and it was going after the Minnesota when the tide went out and they had to call off their attack, and so they went into harbor or whatever and waited for the morning and the next day when they could go finish off the Minnesota. Well, they went to do that, and as they did, they happened to see something that they sort of apparently took it as some kind of a repair vessel and so on, but here it came out from behind the Minnesota, a strange looking craft. It was a Monitor. It was a Federal ironclad. And these two ironclads, the Merrimack and the Monitor, fought each other. One report is 2 hours, one report is 4 hours. They fought to a draw, and each went off to lick their wounds. But one historian says that that day, March 9th, 1862, was a significant day because all the naval experts all over the world recognized how crucial that day was. He says the building of wooden warships stopped almost immediately to be replaced by ironclads of better design, of course. But something that up to that time was true, and on that day, everything
nothing changed.
And Jesus is saying, John introduced the great event. He was the coming one who announced, he was the messenger who announced the coming one who introduced the Redeemer to Israel. That crucial point in history. And so, Jesus says in verse 28, before he goes on to talk about the status of the believer, he's still talking about the significance of John. He says, among those born from women, there is no one greater than John. Now you just stuff that in your mental pipe and smoke it for a minute. That's quite a statement. That means John is greater than Alexander the Great. John is greater than Socrates. John is greater than Julius Caesar. John is greater than Barack Obama. John is greater than Donald Trump. No one of those born of women, that's pretty much everybody, there is no one greater than John. And then he says, except those who are greater than John. It's a formal contradiction in order to make a point. Among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, but the least one in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. That is the least, the humblest, the most obscure believer in Jesus who lives in the age of fulfillment that John announced, who lives in the wake of what Jesus has brought. That believer is greater than John. Yeah, it may puzzle you just a bit in what way, and I think that's where it comes into this whole matter of privilege that John is, that is implied here with John. Let's think of a historical instance to try to get at the principle here. Susan B. Anthony was a big advocate of women's suffrage, trying to get women to vote. I don't recommend and I don't advocate her religious views. That's not the point here. But Susan B. Anthony worked for women's suffrage. But she died 14 years, died in 1906. She died 14 years before the 19th Amendment was adopted. Now, actually, she tried to vote. She never voted. Never got to vote. She tried to vote, actually, once in 1872 for Ulysses S. Grant. But she was fined $100 for doing that, which she never paid. But in any case, she never got to vote. She advocated women's right to vote, but she herself, that was one of her big concerns, etc., never herself got to vote. But there are a number of women sitting here in this congregation who are greater than she was. A number of you, ladies, vote. Hello, you've done something that Susan B. Anthony never did. Even though she was one of the stalwarts, you might say, in the women's suffrage movement, she never got to reap the benefits of it. But you have. In that sense, you're greater than she is. And I think that's the principle here that Jesus is getting at. And John announced the coming of the king and the kingdom. But even the humblest believer in Jesus enjoys the privileges of that kingdom and the benefits of it, which John, for all his crucial importance, did not enjoy. So, if you're a relatively unknown believer in Jesus, and that fits most of us, doesn't it? You enjoy a package of privileges, you know. Well, since you can, you know a suffering Savior. And it's not just that His suffering paid the price for your guilt and so on. It's also the fact that in that suffering, He shows Himself to you as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that is of immense comfort oftentimes to you as you walk in a path of suffering and distress. And you have that. Or there is the victory of his resurrection, and therefore the terror and the fear of death has been taken away from you, and you have that privilege and assurance. Or you have the privilege of the near and constant presence of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Or you know that Jesus, since he's risen and ascended and is at the right hand of God, the term that the Bible uses for the place of supreme authority in the universe. And you know that Jesus there is making intercession for his people. He makes intercession always for his people. Or as Professor John Murray put it, the Redeemer is always preoccupied there with the welfare of his people. What a privilege that is, to have an advocate at the throne of God who is concerned and preoccupied with your security. Privileges that you have, no matter how obscure a believer you may be. And what should you do? Well, seems to me there ought to be a deep sense of gratitude. Seems to me that the goosebumps ought to come out on the spine just a little bit. It's like that situation I told you about. I'll just say that as a throwaway line so that you know that I'm repeating something that I said once before and so on. I told you about a little fellow was in a Reader's Digest clip one time about a grade school teacher who passed out a copy of the Declaration of Independence. I suppose it was a facsimile or something, but there it was. And probably kind of a long thing and so on, but there is all the Declaration of Independence and the signatures and so on, and was going from student to student. They would look at it, they would pass it on. And it came finally to Luigi, who was a first-generation American. He looked at that very reverently as he went down through it. And then before he passed it on to the next student, he very solemnly took his pen and added his own signature at the bottom of the others, as if to say, "This is mine as well." And if you realize the privileges that you have in your Redeemer who has come, there ought to be a deep sense of gratitude. Now, John wants to teach you that. So there are perplexities and there are privileges. And then he teaches us about perversity, or at least Jesus does by using John, verses 31 to 35, perversity. Jesus isn't finished with John here, and he's going to let him instruct us yet. You notice that in verse 31, Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like?" Now that phraseology, "this generation," is important. This is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that phrase occurs, "this generation." It's code, you might say, or a reference for those who are opposed to Jesus, basically. So this generation is not a time indicator so much as a hostility indicator. This generation is not so much a chronological indicator as a character indicator. It really boils down to those who are opposed to Jesus. Now, what's the picture of the situation? He says, what shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? And then he says in verse 32, they're like this picture of children sitting in the marketplace and so on, and they call out to one another, "We've played the flute for you, and you've not danced. We've sung a funeral dirge, and you've not wept." Now what's Jesus getting at there? He's getting at trying to highlight the fickleness of what you see in children. It's as if some say, "We've played the flute, you need to dance. Let's play wedding. And they're saying, ah, we don't want to play wedding. Okay, so we played a funeral dirge. But you haven't wept. Nah, because we don't want to play funeral. We don't want to play wedding. We don't want to play funeral. They're fickle. Nothing satisfies them. What Jesus is getting at is the irrationality of unbelief. It's fickle. It's perverse. Nothing satisfies unbelief, no matter what approach you take. That's what he's getting at. And that's, you find that, don't you? Sometimes, doesn't matter what you do, it's unsuited. There was a Peanuts cartoon I noticed once where Linus, I don't know who the little girl is, she's not Lucy or anybody I recognize in the Peanuts strip, but some little girl comes up and Linus apparently has been holding her cat all this time. And he says, well, where have you been? And he said, I thought I was going to have to hold this cat all day. And she said, you don't like cats. And Linus says, I didn't say that. He said, it just upsets me when I get stuck with some girl's cat while she goes off someplace and spends the rest of the day. And then she says, you don't like girls. You just can't satisfy it. You don't like cats, you don't like girls. Doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter what explanation you give, it's just rejected. Now, what Jesus is doing here ought to really reverse some of our assumptions that unbelief is rational and thoughtful. Sometimes we think that. No. Jesus is saying it's anything but. It's really irrational. You have both these styles and neither satisfies. It's just like they don't want to play wedding, they don't want to play funeral. And then he applies this in verses 33 and 34 to John the Baptist and to himself. He said, look at the options you've had, you might say. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, he's a demon! The guy's wacko, he's weird! You don't want that. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking. And you say, why, that guy's a glutton and a wino, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We don't like him either. No, you're not satisfied with anything. That's the perversity of unbelief. That's where you are, he's saying. At least for the leadership of Israel here. Yeah. Sometimes you have to go back to what causes it, and it's the twistedness and the perversity of men that Jesus is getting at. I remember now, granted, my memory's a little bit fuzzy around the corners, but I remember a time when a fella and his family used to come to visit us. This man, everybody's pretty much dead now, so his name was Paul Gow. And he was a member of one of my father's former congregations. And my father went to another pastoral charge that was maybe 40 or 50 miles away, still in western Pennsylvania. So every once in a while, Paul and his family would come down to my father's present congregation and worship there, and then come over to the manse for Sunday dinner and so on. And they might be sitting, Pop might be sitting out there with Paul Gow, etc., on the front porch. Now, there were two topics that my father liked especially to talk about. One was the Bible, and the other was automobiles. And so he might say, Paul, how do you like your car? Well, Daryl, it uses a little oil. About 800 miles, it's down about a quart of oil. Well, that's not real. It's not like it's just going out like a sieve. But a car that new oughtn't to be using a quart of oil in 800 miles. Okay, well, Paul had a way of attendance, like he had a different car every time they came, you know. So another year and a half goes by, and Paul Gow and his family are down out there in the front porch. And Pa said,
"How do you like your new car, Paul?"
"Well, I'll tell you, Daryl. Can't keep it lined up or something. It was wearing the front tires and so on. I took it in, they lined it up, and I was still wearing them. They got so bad I had to replace the front tires on that. And took it in. I've had it in 3 times to be aligned. They still haven't got it right."
Well, time would go by. It might be another year or two. There's Paul and his family down. Might be out in the front porch. Pop, another car.
"How do you like your new car, Paul?"
"Well, I'll tell you, Daryl.
Never satisfied, no matter what the option or the make was. There was always some. And there's something about that here. Israel, these are covenant people, especially the leadership of Israel. They're covenant people. They're card-carrying Israelites, aren't they? And nothing satisfies them. There's a perversity that's at the heart of their unbelief. And if Jesus is speaking to covenant people here, then he's speaking to us, isn't he? And so he may be speaking to you as well. Like Hebrews 3:12 does. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief leading you to fall away from the living God." Now, that's something Israel needs to hear. So don't think that unbelief comes from a careful consideration of the evidence, of weighing options, and shrewdly rejecting the Jesus option. Oh, no. No, I think Jesus would agree with Paul in Ephesians 4:18, though the context may be a little different, when Paul says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Never be surprised at the perversity and the twistedness and the irrationality of unbelief. That's why faith, if there's going to be faith, must be a supernatural gift. You remember Jesus said that in John 6:64-65. And it says in that context, John says that Jesus knew who was not believing in him. And he knew who it was that was going to betray him. And then Jesus says, "For this reason, I told you that no one is able to come to me unless it be given to him by the Father." Only a supernatural divine gift of faith can overcome such unbelief. So it's not that unbelievers are deeper thinkers than believers. Some of them may be in a general way. But it's not that unbelievers are deeper thinkers than believers, but they are depraved in mind and perverse in heart. And they will not be satisfied with the gospel no matter how it is wrapped, unless faith might be given them by the Father. So, the Baptist has something to teach Presbyterians. Like, be careful not to squeeze Jesus into the mold of your own expectations. Like, be sure you enjoy the immense privileges that he's brought to you. And beware lest you be one of this generation who has no place among wisdom's children. Let's pray. Our Father, we happen to think, perhaps appropriately, that little snatch of a hymn would be something good to pray. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. Amen.